Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning because you are a gracious God. We are thankful because you are an omnipotent and omnisapient God. What a grace that you have shown upon us, that we are called your children. What a privilege it is to us that we are indeed recognized as such by you. Father, we cannot comprehend the love that you have shown by putting your Son Jesus Christ on the cross to become the sacrificial lamb so that our sins be forgiven. And we know with certainty that we're heading towards eternal relationship with you. Thank you also that you have given us your word and the Holy Spirit so that on this planet we'll begin to enjoy that fellowship that we'll end up enjoying forever with you in eternal state. Father, we realize that we live in troubled time. We see all kinds of things around us, but we do know that you are an unshaking God. You're a God who is faithful, who is steady. And by studying your word as you have commanded us, that we can find our stability in the midst of troubling times. Father, we request that you are the only one that can provide us stability. And therefore, as we have gathered this morning to study a portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our mind and focus our thoughts as we study through this thing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. We'll be dealing with Jesus' response to the people's reaction. Now, the exposition by Jesus of the prophecy of Isaiah, which is what we started last week, was not only powerful, but the fact that Jesus, in his application, indicates that he is the Messiah, or the one to whom the prophecy refers to, led to the people being doubtful of his exposition. They could not believe that someone that they knew, the parents, could be the Messiah. The people were confused as they listened to the exposition of Jesus. On the one hand, they were astonished at the power and the wisdom of his exposition. On the other hand, they recognized that Jesus was at least, in their mind, the son of Joseph. So they had no way of reconciling their confusion. Now, would they accept Jesus as the Messiah that the prophet Isaiah wrote? Or, if so, how then would they explain the fact that Jesus is the son of Joseph? Now you see their confusion, as we have explained sometime in the past, is failure here to believe the truth that they have witnessed. When we don't believe the truth, then we get into confusion. For you see, if they were not prejudiced, the people could have recognized that no one would dare to explain the passage of Isaiah 61, that this with the Messiah, and then turn around and apply it to himself, unless he were actually the Messiah. But because of unbelief, there was confusion in the mind of the people. Hence, Jesus responds by actually telling them that the root of their unbelief is prejudice regarding his human background. Now you see, in the same, people haven't changed. Many today are still turned off from truth because of their prejudice of human background of a teacher. They are prejudiced because the preacher is, or the teacher is, on the wrong social and economical backgrounds that they had expected. Worst of all is that those who are turned off either by nationality or the so-called ethnicity of the preacher or the teacher or the pastor. Now, of course, they do that as if these things were the God's criterion, or if God decides to raise any person thinking about those criteria that human beings put to themselves. God doesn't do that. He is in control. He chooses who he wants to choose. It don't matter what background he comes from. That's his choice. Now, in any event, Jesus indicates that the people were prejudiced against him because of his human background. Now, he did this in two ways. First, stating in a proverb, and then establishing a truthful principle about the danger of familiarity. Now, the proverb that Jesus alluded is described in verse 23, Luke 4:23, reads this way in the NIV. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Now the expression, surely you will quote this proverb, has been taken by some commentators as a prophecy of what the people will say in the future. But this is not the case, for Jesus immediately quoted what the people will say to him. In fact, we'll say the sense here is that Jesus quoted what the people were thinking in their minds, but never verbalized, because of course you know he's God. In fact, he is so certain that he knew what they were thinking that he used a Greek word that expresses certainty, which has been translated, of course, in many ways in our English versions, such as with the word surely or certainly or doubtless, among others. Now, the proverb that Jesus quoted here about a physician healing himself is to indicate that those who had him were in unbelief. It is unbelief that could result in a person thinking what is reflected in this proverb. Now the proverb, physician heal yourself, is reported only by Luke among the gospel writers and does not appear in any other place in the Bible. But that does not mean that Luke is wrong, for this proverb must have been in common use at the time, since there are evidences of this proverb in both classical and rabbinic literatures. Luke might have included this because of his medical background. That's maybe one reason he put it. Now, a physician helps others, but if he were unable to help himself, people would doubt his qualification or abilities, although they might have heard that he has helped heal some people. Now, this doubt could result in lack of consulting that physician for help, because once you doubt it, then you're not going to see that physician. Now, in case of the people in the synagogue, they were in doubt that Jesus is who he says he is by applying the messianic passage to himself. Now, you see, people were saying to themselves something like this. This is probably what they were saying. Now, here is a common person like us, son of Joseph, making such a bold claim of being the Messiah. And that's the type of thing that will be running through their mind. So they wanted Jesus to prove his claim by performing miracles. Of course, even if Jesus performed miracles, that would not have cured their unbelief, because there's much more deeper problem that they have. Now, it is an unfortunate fact of life that familiarity often leads to disrespect. That's just a fact of life. Things that you see. It is difficult for people to have respect for a person whom they have observed, let's say from childhood, rise to a certain position. So this reality is reflected in that saying. You know, there's a popular saying that most of you may or may not know about. It says something like this. An expat is one who comes from out of town. An expat is one who comes from out of town. Now, you know, so people have this tendency to say that Dr. So-and-so said this or that to them, and they believe whatever it is. But they will have one who has a similar or even a superior qualifications, but they will not believe that person because of familiarity. Hence, it is not surprising that the people did not believe Jesus' claim. Familiarity. That's a very big problem for us human beings. Now, there's no doubt that the proverb that Jesus quoted here is due to the unbelief of the people in his own hometown. For you see, Mark in his gospel clearly indicated that there was unbelief in Jesus' hometown. As a result, he did no miracles for them, but only healed a handful of people. And I'm referring to Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. It says, he could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed, look at the reason, at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Now the reason that Mark gave us for the lack of miracles in Jesus' hometown is one that has, which you know, is lack of faith. And I believe it is one that has great application to us Christians at the present time. So many Christians have convinced themselves that God no longer does some of the miracles they read in the Bible. Or some have been taught that God no longer deals with us miraculously. And many have bought that kind of teaching. As a result, they do not witness every day miracle of God in their lives. Now, because they do not witness God's miracle in their lives, they are more prone to question those who experience God's miracles because they believe that God still deals with his children miraculously. They believe that the same Jesus who walked this planet, performing all kinds of miracles, is still in his throne with the same power, the same being, the same God, and so that he's able to do whatever he chooses to do in a miraculous way. Now my point is that the reason many of us Christians fail to witness God's miraculous works in our lives is because of unbelief. If you have unbelief, you're not going to experience God's miracle in your life. Put it another way. If you do not believe that God does miracles today, then you will never see a miracle from God. You will not. Remember that it is because of unbelief that Jesus did not perform miracles in his hometown. So why will you be different if you don't believe? How will he do miracle for you? So it is unbelief and of course disobedience that explain why many of us Christians then fail to see miracles in our lives. Now, they do not want to trust God, so they see no events in their lives that could be described as miraculous. Now, unbelief is a great enemy for any person. Unbelief is one of our greatest enemies. It was unbelief that kept almost all the adult Israelites who left Egypt from entering the promised land, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. Unbelief. It can be very debilitating in the spiritual life. If a person goes around with unbelief or, you know, takes part of the Bible and just say, oh yeah, that part is meant for those who live in the, you know, when, but doesn't apply to us today. It says, so we see that they were not able to enter. Reason? Look at it. Because of the unbelief. So God makes a promise, you don't believe it, you're not going to enjoy it. It's as simple as that. Now there must be faith on our part if we expect to witness God's miracles. Now many times during his earthly ministry, Jesus declared to people that he healed, that it was because of their faith that they were healed. Now the Apostle Paul on one occasion during his missionary trip healed a person because he perceived that that individual had the faith to be healed. So we read in Acts chapter 14 verses 8 through 10. Acts chapter 14 verses 8 through 10. Our emphasis is simply to establish how unbelief can deprive a believer from so many of the blessings of God. Unbelief. But here we're dealing with to show that when people have faith, all kinds of things can happen to them. Here in Acts chapter 14, beginning at verse 8, it says, in Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed. Now, yes, it's something that you know, sometimes you wonder. You can talk if you go to a certain level with your spiritual life and know some other things. You can look at people while you're talking to them and really tell if you're focusing. Now, some of you may doubt that, but at least I have one person who can witness to that. When I sit up here, I mean, stand up here, and I can see a lot of faces. Sometimes you think I don't. I see a lot of faces. So I can tell when people are really, you know, in the wonderland. I can tell that. Well, it doesn't mean I know exactly what it is, but I just know the person is really not paying attention. So that's, I believe, the Holy Spirit moved Paul to see this. So he knew that this man was focused upon him. And so what he said, Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, stand up on your feet. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Faith. Position of faith. Now, since faith is essential in witnessing God's miracles, it is important that we should walk in faith in order to see God's miraculous dealings with us. Those who refuse to walk in faith will not experience miracles or the unusual in their life. In this matter of faith, it is only necessary for me to remind us what our Lord said in Mark chapter 11, verse 23. Mark 11, verse 23. Mark 11, 23 resists this way. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Now notice he didn't say it may be, he said it will be done for him. Of course, there are other things that you have to put into effect, but that's a clear statement. Now Jesus Christ is not really saying that we're going to move mountains in a physical sense, but his point is that if we have faith, we could ask God to do things that are humanly impossible, and God will respond. That's all he's saying to us. In other words, the moving of mountain is a hyperbole for doing the impossible through faith in God. I challenge you, as a believer, to look deep down and see where you face certain situations that are impossible, and ask God and see what happens, and believe that he's going to do it. And if you don't prove right, then I don't know what I'm talking about. But I know that you can prove it. Because once you look at what God has in his word, you will believe it. If you believe it, use it, and he will eventually work out his purpose. What he promised, he will do it. So this is what we do see here. That if you say, ask God to do those things that are impossible, that he will do so. So then do not think that the Lord is saying that you should run out there and begin to move physical mountains. That's not what he's telling you. Instead, he is saying that if we have faith, we will witness God's miracles in the appropriate time and ways. But let me emphasize though that this promise recorded in Mark is true and there is no time limit to it. He didn't say, oh well, if you believe it during the first century, then it will be so. He didn't say that. In other words, there's nothing that says that this message or this passage is only applicable for the early church or was only applicable to the time of the apostle. Because it says, if you do this, tell the mountain to move and you believe it, it will happen to you. In other words, if you believe that God can do the impossible, ask him. Believe it. He says, you receive it. So this is a timeless promise. Mark 11:23 is a timeless promise for the believer. So, if we do not see this passage fulfilled in our lives, the only explanation is that we have not exercised faith. The life, as we're going to see, the life of a Christian is an exciting one, but only if you begin to understand certain things. There's yet, though, one more application about that proverb that Jesus quoted. It has to do with credibility. Credibility. Now, one of the challenges of Christians today is this issue of credibility. The world, for the most part, does not find us credible because we say one thing and do another. Now, as we were singing this morning, something, you know, one of those verses just caught my thinking, just immediately. If you remember what you sang, you say, the earth beneath us, we tread, we tremble when we walk what? The truth. Now, that man who wrote that knew what he was talking about. But when I was thinking about, when we sang that, and I know what I was going to teach this morning, I went to see myself, does the world really tremble because of us as we move on, as we trade on? Does the earth, the world tremble? And it's up to you to answer that. Christians have given the world the sense that what they preach is untrue, or that what they believe means nothing to them, that they're just saying something. For how could we tell the dying world that they can find peace in Christ and we ourselves are restless? I mean, they don't agree. You tell them, oh, there is peace in Christ. They look at you, you're restless. So how can they square that? How can we tell the world that Christ provides victory over sin when we are constantly overcome by sin? How can we tell the world that Jesus loves them because we also claim that he loves us, and yet we show no love to other people? Or how can we tell the world not to be in love with the world system if we ourselves are so materialistic? So these questions really are at the heart of what our Lord said or taught in Luke chapter 6 verse 42. Luke chapter 6 verse 42. Here it says, how can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now see, Jesus did not say you should not remove the speck from another person's eye, but that we should do it after we remove the plank in our own eye. In other words, he's saying to us, we cannot correct anyone if we are guilty of the same failure. That's what he's saying. In other words, you take care of your spiritual life first and be what you're supposed to be, then you will be in a position to help other people. Now, we cannot be of help to anyone without establishing credibility. See, that's why I'm saying the second application has to do with credibility. Are we credible as Christians? Now, it is the same type of issue about being sure that we're credible before we propagate to others about this great message. Well, Paul the Apostle wrote it in a different way in Romans chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Romans chapter 2, verses 21 and 23 to 22. Similar, he says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob the temples? So you see, our challenge here is that we must be credible by the way we conduct ourselves. If we Christians want to impact the world, or if we want the world to take us seriously about what we preach, that's the issue. Now, in any case, to show that the proverb that where we're studying in Luke chapter 4:22, that the where it says physician 23, where it says physician heal yourself, to show that it's meant to address unbelief of those who had Jesus in the synagogue as he expounded the prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus then indicates that the people who demand for him to do the same things that they have had him do in Capernaum, he say, well, you all are demanding me to do that. He wants them to see there's a connection between that proverb he's giving them, their demand and their unbelief. So that is the essence really of the last part of verse 23 of Luke chapter 4, where we're studying our primary passage of study, Luke chapter 4. Now, the last part of verse 23 in the NIV reads this way. Do here in your hometown what we have had that you did in Capernaum. Now, see, the people were critical, or they were in an unbelief, for they did not accept that Jesus did miracles in Capernaum. But they only said, according to them, what they heard or what was said. Now, Jesus, no doubt, performed many miracles in Capernaum, as indicated by his own statement in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. Matthew chapter 11, verse 23. Now, these people are saying, well, you know, we have heard that you did some miracles in Capernaum. Now you come to your home, do the same, and we'll believe you, as if they would. But you see, that's that problem that I mentioned, the prejudice and the problem of familiarity. They know the parents, they know his human background, and therefore, in their mind, they have some doubt about him. No respect for him, because they know where he was born. Humanly speaking, of course. But this is what our Lord said to show that he actually did a lot of miracles in Capernaum. He said, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. You will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Sodom, it will have remained to this day. In other words, those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, had they seen the type of miracles that Jesus did, that they would have believed. But then they did not, and so they were destroyed. Now, since Jesus went in and out of Capernaum, because that's really, we're going to see, it's more or less his headquarters, and performed many miracles, dear, we cannot really be certain the miracles that the people in Nazareth heard of Now, it is possible that one of those miracles could have been one of the earliest miracles of Jesus that is reported in the Gospel of Mark regarding the healing of a paralytic man who was lowered down through a roof, according to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is what we read, and I say it could be one of these, we don't know. So a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, one of the things that, when you look at this kind of passage, you wonder something to tell us there are several facets of several words that we find in the Bible. Because he said when Jesus saw their faith, what did he see? I mean, from this passage, what he saw is an action. He saw, because they must have believed that Jesus can heal that man. So they, because of that belief, they moved, they went into action. So my point is that faith can be active, but at the same time, it can merely be what we have in our minds. But truly, when you have faith, it needs to be acted out. And that's what these people did. They showed their faith. They acted it out. That reminds you of our study on Wednesday night on James. That there is faith, there is a true faith. Now the religious type, of course, were offended because Jesus forgave the man his sins. Now they took offense because they believed that only God have the power to forgive sins. They were right, of course. The only problem is that Jesus is God. They didn't recognize that. So, of course, to prove that he is, Jesus Christ went ahead and healed the man anyway. And that kind of shut them up, or at least put them thinking, if this man says your sins are forgiven and it belongs to God to forgive sin, and he not only forgives because he healed. Because if he was blaspheming against God, he wouldn't be able to heal in that power. So that left them really to be thinking about the true identity of Jesus. But in any event, it is not really important that we know the specific miracles that the people in Nazareth had that Jesus did. The important fact is that they have heard words of great miracles that Jesus performed. Now, when they heard of these miracles, they did not believe, which is one of the reasons that Jesus did not perform any miracle at this time in Nazareth. Now, be that as it may, the second way, so we've been seeing the first way he's shown it to them by that proverb, that these people didn't have belief and that they were prejudiced against his background. Now, the second way that Jesus indicated that those who heard him were prejudiced because of his human background, as they understood it, is to teach them an important truth as stated in verse 24, where we're studying Luke 4:24. Luke 4:24. This is what it says in Luke 4:24, say, "I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Now Jesus was so certain, of course, of the truth that he was about to teach them in this verse, he used a Greek word that, you know, almost everyone here knows the word. We use the word amen, depending on how you pronounce it. But that's really, that word amen is the Greek word found here, but although it is a transliteration of a Hebrew word which means truly or indeed. Now this word is used in the Old Testament for acknowledging what is valid or binding, whether confirming divine traits and curses, or to attest the praise of God in response to a doxology. Now it's used in the New Testament, of course, it's also similar, so that it is used at the conclusion of prayers and doxology. It was also used among the early church or the early Christians as an acclamation of worship. So we do know that word amen is almost a word used everywhere. However, in the gospel, the Lord Jesus used it before his own sayings to stress the truth and the validity of whatever he asserts. So the first sentence of the verse we are considering in the NIV, I tell you the truth, is more literally from the Greek, something like this. But he said truly. Hence really Jesus is saying that what he's about to state is truth that is valid at all time. He's going to be stating a truth that you can count on is valid at all times. Now in any case though, Luke gave what I call a compressed version of this statement of Jesus. A more comprehensive form of that statement is given in Mark chapter 6 verse 4. Mark chapter 6 verse 4. That's where we find the fuller statement. Mark chapter 6 verse 4 says, this is the fuller statement. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. Now in Mark's version, you see, it is clear that a prophet has no honor among his relatives, in his own house, and in his hometown. But then, Mark's version does not reflect the great emphasis that Jesus put in this statement because of the sentence that Luke used, which NIV says, I tell you the truth, or more literally, but he said truly. That is an emphasis that Mark did not put in his own description. Now, as we have previously stated, Jesus is quite emphatic that what he says here is a truth that cannot be doubted. It's a truth of all times. A prophet is not accepted among his own people. Now, the implication of this statement is that we normally do not show the same level of respect to those who are close to us as we do to the outsiders. That's just fact. In certain areas, we do not show that much respect. Remember what I said? I quoted what popularly said, an expert is someone who is from out of town?
Yeah.
Well, that's because he is not a prophet in that town, so to say. Now, it is easier to accept the teaching of those who are far away from us than those who are near us. Now, a man might be respected by those outside his family, but never get the same respect from members of his own family because of that concept called familiarity. But here Jesus focused on prophets because he himself at this point was serving as God's spokesman that has been rejected by the people from his own hometown. Now the history of Israel is littered with stories of rejection of their prophets one after another. They started with the rejection of Moses and continued to reject other prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, just to name a few. So what Jesus stated is truth that the people could verify if they cared to look into their history. They could verify what he just stated here. Now Jesus knew that the statement he made about prophets not being acceptable or undervalued by those people or his own people, that when he said that will cause some problems to the hearers. Therefore, he proceeded then to illustrate his statement using two prophets in Israel, known for the miraculous, for performing a lot of miraculous activities, and two Gentiles who represented helplessness or social outcasts in Israel. Now, the first illustration that Jesus used to support his statement was this Zarephath widow through whom God entertained and took care of prophet Elijah during that great drought in Israel in the time of King Ahab, as Jesus described now in Luke chapter 4 where we're starting. Look at verse 25 and 26 where he begins to actually use his illustration. Luke 4:25 says, I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. Now Jesus, in using this illustration authenticated the story of Elijah as a historical reality, as in the expression was, I assure you, I assure you. Now, literally, the Greek reads something like this, and in truth, I say to you. Now, the use of the word truth in the Greek is not only to validate the primary assertion of Jesus in his illustration, but also to show that everything he said is a historical reality. The first historical reality is the existence of widows in Israel in the time of Prophet Elijah. The second reality is that there was drought and resultant famine in the land of Israel and the neighboring nations. Now, by the way, it is this statement of Jesus here that informed us that the famine in the time of King Ahab lasted for 3.5 years, as this was not supplied in the original record in the Old Testament. In the original account, we only know that God spoke to Elijah in the third year of the famine to return to Israel so that the famine would be ended. But nothing in the original passage informs us of the actual duration of the drought and the resultant famine, as it is clear from 1 Kings chapter 18. And we're going to spend a little bit of time in 1 Kings, so if you hold, open 1 Kings, hold to it for a while. We begin, of course, with 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. Again, if you get it, just hang on to it, because the next few passages we're going to be looking at will all be from 1 Kings, because that is with what we're studying here now. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 says, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. Now, reading that passage, and if you read the rest of that, you don't see anywhere where it tells us how long this drought was. Now, it is true that James, in his epistle, mentioned the same length of time for the famine, but such mention will indicate that the duration of the famine was either a matter of public record, or that he depended on this, on the assertion of Jesus in what he wrote in his letter of the epistle of James. Now, during this famine, God took care of Elijah in a cave where he fed him twice a day for a period of time, as we now read, since you already have 1 Kings, look at chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 6. This is what it says. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. See what is missing? Did he see anything about, well, what people call dinner here, but lunch? He brought him what? Bread, meat in the morning, breakfast, and meat in the evening, supper, whatever you want to call it. What happened to lunch? You didn't read that, did you? Now, you see, though, the Lord provided meat to Elijah in the morning, and most of you already know where I'm going, because I've already made an issue of this. Now, it is for this reason that I deduce that if a person does not walk where he expends a lot of energy, where you use a lot of physical energy, I mean, you exert yourself up and down and this and that, lifting and carrying, where you use a lot of energy in that way. Now, I have to assure you, people in the scientific world know that you expend more energy in a sense when you sit down and think. That's why if they do things right, when they size a room or a facility for in order to cool it or just air condition it, you like to know what type of activities will go inside there. Because if a person is walking and thinking, he's burning a lot of calories that people don't realize. But that's a different kind of energy I'm talking about here. I'm talking where you use your physical power, raw power, in doing a lot of things, walking up and down. Now, if that's the case, then that's a different story. But if you do things where you sit down a whole lot and don't do much of things other than maybe using your hand and using your brain and so on and so forth, and in certain situations, it is best to eat only twice a day. Now, I know some of you may be concerned about health issue, and we should be concerned in this country. But, then again, I always go back to this. Every of our human problem is a spiritual one.
spiritual. If you go back to the spiritual life, you'll find out that our real problems will not be in spiritual. By that I mean not living according to the truth. Now this is a deduction, and I'm going to back it up. It's not just a deduction, it's a truth that you can hang your heart upon. I'm going to show you why. Now, when you think about it, if a person is careful to pay attention to a passage like this and take care of their spiritual life, then they will have no problem. You know, we hear there are a lot of people, they say, well, you know, I eat because I'm upset. Huh? Is that the cure? Now, how can a person hurt himself because he's upset? This is why I say you go back to the spiritual. Because a person using food as an escape, what is he doing? Or what is she doing? Not being able to deal with reality using the spiritual. But my point here is, if a person can match his condition to that of Elijah, Elijah wasn't doing anything. Pretty much, he was sitting around in the cave. So why give him food three times? He wasn't expending energy. That's my point. Now, if you meet that kind of condition, then for your health purposes only. It doesn't make you more spiritual or anything. For health purposes only, strive to eat twice a day. Now, we should take this deduction as a sound biblical principle to operate by, because God repeated this pattern of feeding Elijah twice in the day when he was running away or running off because of the threat by Jezebel on his life. Now notice the same pattern. You still have 1 Kings. Look at chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19 verse, beginning at verse 5 said, then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him. Now remember, this is almost 3.5 years later, according to this period of the famine, almost 3.5 years later. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and thereby he said was cake of bread, baked over hot coals, and a jar of water. He ate and drank, and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. So you see, again, he wasn't doing much. Even though he's going to travel, still, he was fed twice a day. Now, the passage I read you in 1 Kings chapter 17, if you read that, you know that that period, we don't know how long he was in that cave. It wasn't a day. Because if you continue to read that passage, you find out, he said, well, after the brook dried, then that's when he left. So he wasn't there one day. He stayed there a lot of time. But the pattern was morning, breakfast, and dinner, whatever you want to call it. So, in any event, returning, of course, to the story of how God took care of Elijah through the Zarephath widow, we observe that when that brook was that provided water for Elijah dried up, God sent him to a Zarephath woman, as we now read in 1 Kings chapter 17. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 12. It reads this way. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. Now this is the God we serve. I mean, in one way you can look at it and say, well, our God is humorous. You would have expected God to say, well, I have preserved a king or some rich person to take care of you in this period. No, he says, a widow. Now to make it even interesting, verse 10 says, so he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. Now that didn't bode too well to Elijah, in a sense, if you looked at it from human viewpoint, Elijah was, this is that the person here? Outside the gate. I'm in trouble here. Elijah didn't do that. He was working in faith. And so, look at what he called to her and asked, will you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. Well, it's, you know, you look at this, things get interesting. Because, first of all, I mean, we don't go into the detail at this point, but you will ask yourself, how did Elijah know that that was a widow? There are a lot of widows in Zarephath. How did he know it was that particular one? And by the way, how did he know that that woman was a widow? Now, there are other things that will help widows dress in a particular way in the ancient world, and that will also help. But surely, the one that God will speak and tell him, it's not difficult to believe that the Holy Spirit say, yeah, that's the woman there. He just didn't report it to us. Because it's not, if you really want to know the truth, it doesn't concern us. All we need to know is the principle. Now, it's then verse 12 says, as surely as the Lord your God lives, he replied, I don't have any bread. Now, just imagine yourself, place yourself. See, sometimes when we read these things, the reason we don't get the full impact is we don't try to visualize and put ourselves in those situations. Can you imagine yourself, God has told you, this woman is going to feed you, and you now say, please give me bread. Say, I don't have any. How are you going to take? What are you going to take? Oh, you say, well, God, are you playing a cruel joke on me? This woman has nothing. Well, the woman continues, say, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. That was their last hope. Once they finish that, they know they're going to starve for the rest of that duration. But God had a different plan. But, you know, you can read, if you read the whole story and so on, you find that it's part of it for 3 years or more. Elijah was well taken care of. They never lacked. The woman never lacked either. Now, it is this event then that Jesus referred to in verse 26 of the fourth chapter of Luke where we're studying, when he said, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but a widow in Zarephath in the regions of Sidon. Now, Sidon was the oldest of the Phoenician cities, and the Sidonians certainly gave trouble to Israel during the conquest of Canaan, so that the Jews probably looked upon them unfavorably. Therefore, for Elijah to be sent to a people that were probably not favorably disposed to the Jews was really a slap on the face of Israel. That's the whole thing here. Now, on the surface, it appears that God sent Elijah to Zarephath widow to keep Elijah out of harm's way, or as far away from Ahab as possible. But the fact that our Lord sizes events after stating that a prophet is not accepted by his own people indicate that it is because there is no widow in Israel who would have been favorably disposed and respectful at this point to Elijah. Especially knowing that Elijah was responsible, so to say, in pronouncing that judgment. Hence, it was because widows in Israel would not have accepted Elijah that God sent him to a widow in Zarephath. Of course, there is a secondary reason for sending Elijah to the widow in Zarephath. It is so that this widow would be blessed by Elijah's presence. And also to then tell us or to reveal to us the universal care of God for his own, for his creatures. Now, many believers miss out God's blessings because they do not take care to be hospitable or to take care of those who preach God's word. Now, that's of course in that case that God brings their way. They don't care much about it. But the story here of concerning the Zarephath woman is a perfect illustration of how God can bless a person, an individual, for taking care of one who preaches God's word in spite of one's financial status. So that's the first illustration that Christ used. We come to the second illustration, but we'll do that after break.